sanctification of Christ, and that's the theme as we go back to the book of Isaiah tonight in chapter 53 and finish up our study on this tremendous passage of the Old Testament, speaking about the life and ministry, the death and exaltation of Christ. I mentioned this morning this is the fourth of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, and it has five stanzas, three verses each. We see the introduction of the servant in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, where it really begins, and not just chapter 53, but chapter 52, the last three verses of that chapter. And then we come to the rejection of the servant in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, and then the suffering of the servant in verses 4 through 6. And then as we look this morning at the submission of the servant in verses 7 through 9. And so in this fifth and final stanza, verses 10 through 12, we see the exaltation of the servant, the exaltation of Christ because of his submissive suffering. And it does, again, go back to the suffering of Christ. It does begin with a final look at his suffering. So if you'll notice, let's just read the text and then we'll jump in at verse 10. But it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah and the Holy Spirit packs a lot into even these short verses in looking at it and studying it and trying to put together this message. There's just so much there, and I want to give it all to you in one message, and I'm going to do that, but just we cover a lot of ground in just these few short verses. But we see, first of all, as we look at the exaltation of the servant, we're going back again to his death, and we see the reasons for his suffering, the reasons for his death. And there's an emphasis here, a different emphasis, a little bit than what we looked at this morning, because it begins with the reason for his suffering is the sovereignty of God. Now, we talked about this morning how that Christ went to the cross, and in the text we were looking at this morning, Isaiah doesn't specifically tell us that it was the Father's will, but in the 50th chapter in that song, he does indicate that it was the Father's will. That's the first reason Jesus went to the cross. But yet here in verse 10, there's an emphasis, not just that it was his will, but that it was his work that Jesus went to the cross. All that Jesus suffered was the work of the Father. The Father was behind all of the suffering of Christ, the sovereignty of God. It pleased the Lord, and the Lord there is the Father to bruise him, because the him is Christ. Christ was the one that was bruised, and the Lord was the one that did it. He, that is the Lord, hath put him, that is Jesus, to grief. We see that Jesus' suffering, his grief, and his death, which is what the word bruised ultimately means, he was crushed, he was his life, he gave his life, but it was all the work or the plan of the Father. Even that word grief, he hath put him to grief. The word speaks of sickness or weakness. It just reminds us, and again, it is amazing, except that we know that it's God, but it's amazing at the detail that Isaiah gives in poetic form, in veiled form, if you will, but the detail of what actually happened when Christ was crucified. Because the word grief, again, can mean weakness or sickness. And what do you know, as Jesus was beaten, as he was had his beard plucked out and the crown of thorns placed upon his head and the beating, by the time all that was done and he used to carry his cross up to Golgotha, he is so weak. He has experienced so much grief, sickness, weakness, that he can't even carry his cross. They have to compel someone else to carry his cross for him. So even as Isaiah writes, again, about the suffering of Christ, and he's writing details, and Isaiah probably doesn't know, understand all the picture. He's not seeing in his mind's eye the crucifixion of Christ, and yet he's writing very graphically and very accurately of what Jesus would suffer for us. And so he experienced grief. He was probably had a fever as a result of the suffering that he endured. But it was the Father's plan. It was the Father's work. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God created the world, before he ever created man, knowing that man would sin against him, he planned redemption and he chose Christ, his Son, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, matter of fact, let me have you turn to Acts chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 53, but go to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to a crowd of Jews who have gathered for the feast there in Jerusalem just some 2 months after the crucifixion of Christ. Some of the same people that were there when Christ was crucified that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2 is Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Peter says right there, this was the work of God. What happened to him was the plan of the Father. It had been determined in eternity past and was simply being carried out according to the will of the Father. But then he goes on to say, "You have taken him by wicked hands that crucified and slain." And by the way, we noted this morning, as we were talking about that the Jewish people rejected him, the Jewish people crucified him. Peter's standing here, a Jew, speaking to Jews predominantly, and telling them, "You crucified Christ, you crucified your Messiah, you crucified Jesus." So when we say that, again, it's not an anti-Semitic statement, and I won't go back through all that. You were here this morning, you heard that, but it's just interesting to me that here's a Jew telling the Jews, "You're responsible for Jesus' death." But it was the Father's plan. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And when it says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father, it doesn't mean that the Father is in heaven, you know, just rejoicing that as he watches his Son suffer on the cross. That's not the point. It pleased him to bruise his Son because he is seeing the provision of salvation being made through the sacrifice of his Son. Certainly, he would have felt the pain of sacrificing his Son for us, but the pleasure came in the fact that he knew what was being accomplished. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, knowing the blessing that would come through his sacrifice, the joy that was beyond it, endured it. And the Father was pleased because of the result that would come from his Son's suffering. He provided a way for sinners to be forgiven. He had two options. He could bruise his Son or he could burn us. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. God wants men to be saved. And so he provided a way for men to be saved through the sacrifice of his Son. And I would just note here, the fact that it was the Father's plan doesn't absolve men from guilt for crucifying him. Let's get, as Peter said, "You have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him." God is a great God. And he is a sovereign God. But he also allows men to make free choices. I once heard a preacher say, "There are three things you've never seen: Santa Claus, the abominable snowman, and the free will of man." As I heard that statement, I thought, you know, I got a problem with that, because I read in the Bible, "Whosoever will may come." I read in the Bible that men have the freedom to choose. I hear Peter on the day of Pentecost telling the Jews, "This was the plan of God, but you are guilty." And sometimes there are those that want to try and explain everything about God, and they can't have any contradictions there. But God is so great that he can allow men to make free choices, free decisions, and yet it all work it all into his sovereign plan. And I can't explain that. any more than I can explain the sovereign, the Son being equal to the Father and yet submitting Himself to His Father, and yet still be God, still be equal with the Father, but submitting Himself to the Father. There's things about the Trinity we can't understand. There's things about the sovereignty of God that we don't fully understand. And yet God is a great God. And we don't have to explain everything about God. We can let God be God. And we can believe what His Word says. And we can believe that He is sovereign, and yet at the same time He gives men the freedom to choose. And so Christ died in the plan of the Father, but also because it was the sinner's need. He was numbered with the transgressors, verse 12 tells us there back in Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, numbered with the transgressors is a reference to His death along with two common criminals, but also His death for the guilt of our transgressions. Because we've all broken God's law. We are all guilty. Jesus died in our place. For the transgression of my people was He stricken, verse 8 says. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. We've gone over this, and so I won't belabor the point tonight, but we're reminded yet again. And yet, as you know, as I think about that, and we're reminded yet again that the Lord keeps coming back. Isaiah's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit keeps taking us back to the suffering of Christ. And he states it over and over again in so many different ways. And just reminding us that it was all because of us, because of our sin, because we had broken God's law, that Jesus had to die. And He just stresses that over and over again. In verse 11, He shall bear their iniquities. Peter would write, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. But in verse 10 it says, He shall make His soul an offering for sin. The words that is translated offering for sin is the word for the trespass offering. You go back to the law of Moses and the offerings that the people sacrificed. There were five offerings, but two of those were offerings for sin. The sin offering was an offering for sin as our nature. The trespass offering, which is the offering that is mentioned here when it says He'll make His soul an offering for sin, was the offering for acts of sin. When you committed an act of sin, you had to take an offering, had to take a lamb and take it to the temple or the tabernacle before the temple, and you had to offer that sacrifice, and you would lay your hands upon the head of that animal, and you would confess your sin, and then that animal would be slain. And it was a constant reminder to you that your sin, that transgression of God's law, that trespass of God's law, deserved death, that you deserved to die because of what you had done, and that lamb died in your place. And so Isaiah tells us that when Christ was crucified, that He was a trespass offering, a sin offering, that He died for all the acts of sin that we ever have, and men have ever committed and ever will commit, for all the sin of mankind, every transgression of God's law. Jesus died to pay for all of those sins. Every one of them make us guilty before God. We have broken God's law. Whether we feel the guilt of it or not, the fact is we are guilty. And Jesus took upon Himself all of our guilt, all the punishment that we deserve because of every act of sin that we've committed, and suffered the penalty for that, because the soul that sinneth it shall die. And the least sin that we would commit in our eyes, the penalty for that is death. Every sin, the penalty for every violation of God's law is death. And Christ suffered for all of those sins. And so again, Isaiah takes us back to the suffering of Christ, even as he's closing, and he's going to talk about the exaltation of Christ, but he reminds us again of just how much humiliation he suffered. But the blessed news is in verse 11, where he begins this message of exaltation, which really began in verse 9 with his burial. But he shall see the travail of his soul, that is, the Father would see the travail of the soul of Christ and be satisfied. Now that passage, that reference could be to to Christ. It could be a reference to Jesus being satisfied that through His death He had provided salvation. But I think it rather refers to the Father who is satisfied with the death of Jesus as the full payment for our sins. It's reminding us that He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, that Jesus paid it all, that the Father was completely satisfied with Jesus' death as the full payment for our sins, there is nothing left for us to do but to believe, to rest our faith on the finished work of Christ on Calvary. In the book of Hebrews, it's contrasting again the sacrifices of the Old Testament with Christ in the New Testament. And it talks about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never absolve us of the guilt of our sin. It could only cover it until the perfect sacrifice came. But Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." By his one offering, we who believe on Christ have been made right with God. And so you think about everything that's been set up to this point in Isaiah 53, and we would say, God so loved the world, amazing love, that God would so love us that he would give his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and that we could be fully forgiven for every transgression against God's law. But then he goes on, as he's concluding in the exaltation, he speaks of the results of his death, the results of his suffering. And of course, the first one is his exaltation when he says in verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the great," that the Father would exalt the Son, that he would be a great one. And in fact, as other scriptures tell us, the greatest one. And so Paul would write again to the Philippian church, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be held on to, but was willing to leave heaven, come to earth, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The humiliation of Jesus. But then verse 9 begins with, "Wherefore? Because Jesus was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He has been exalted to the highest place. Paul would write to the Ephesian church, his prayer for them. He wanted them to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and mighty dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He has been exalted to the highest position. There's only one higher than Jesus, and that is God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the day is coming when Christ is going to put all of his enemies under his authority. He's going to bring them all into submission to him. And then he will give all of that authority and all of that submission. All of that then will be given to the Father, that the Father might be all in all. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the Lord Jesus has been exalted to that place of highest authority, seated at the right hand of the Father. The work is done, and he is now exalted, and he will be forever and ever. He has a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong. Now, I'm sorry, we'll get to that one, but he shall see his seed. We go back to verse 10. He shall see his seed. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, a result is he shall see his seed. He will enjoy many children, or bring many children to God. In verse 10 it says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And again, we've noted the fact that God does not want men to perish. God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He's long suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how does that will of God, that desire of God, how is it accomplished? It's accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. The Lord will see his seed. And by the way, there is in that statement and one other that we'll look at tonight, a veiled reference to his resurrection. Because we've noted the fact that throughout this text, up to this point, the suffering and even the death of Christ, well, if he's going to see his seed, because he made his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed. How can he see his seed if he's dead? He can't. But only if he lives. So even when it says that, after making his soul an offering for sin, after being our sin offering, our trespass offering, and then he had to rise from the dead, because it was through that that we would come to Christ, that we would be able to be called the sons of God. In verse 11, he states it another way when he says, "My righteous servant shall justify many." That there will be many who will come to Christ, many who will be declared righteous. That word justify means to declare righteous. You understand this, that when we believe on Christ, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that his sinlessness, as we said this morning, his sinlessness is committed to us, is given to us, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees us not in our sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law and then died the death that we deserve to die. And his righteousness then is applied to us when we believe on Christ. But I was thinking about what he says, and he will... My righteous servant shall justify many. And I was thinking about something that Jesus said. So let me just throw this out here tonight. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenged his hearers, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, is it few or is it many? Yes. In any generation, there are few, but when you take the few from all the generations that have lived and ever will live, there will be a great multitude in heaven. Now, there will be a greater multitude in hell, because in each generation, most will reject Christ. But when you put it all together, there will be a great assembly in heaven. Many who have believed on Christ throughout the history of the world, from Adam down to our day, and however long Jesus tarries, for all those who believe on Christ will be justified and will stand before God together. We'll sing his praises together. What a glorious day it will be when we are all together there in heaven. Amen. With the Lord. Amen. But how does he justify many? You notice in verse 11 he says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." The only way that people can be justified is hearing the gospel message. So even in that, Isaiah is declaring not only that Christ would provide the way of salvation and through faith in him that many would be saved, but even how that faith would be developed as the gospel was preached. As men hear the fact that they are sinners and that they cannot save themselves and that they are under the condemnation, the sentence of death, by God, and their only hope is the death of Jesus on Calvary. And it's only as they hear that message. Someone said the church can only truly grow through the preaching of the gospel and by no other means. And I share that with you tonight because as I read that, I thought, wow, how true that is. Because, you know, we can grow a church, a local church, through a lot of means. I mean, if you really want to have a big church, just you can do some things. We could change some things. We could change some music. We could change the way we dress. We could change a lot of things that we do. Make church acceptable to a majority of people, even unsaved people if we wanted to. We could get a large church. But we don't have a true church. Because a true church is made up of those who have believed on Jesus Christ as their Savior. And, there is... maybe today a movement because people don't think the gospel has the power to save men or that it's not effective, and we got to find other ways to get people in. And yet it's not our job to get people in. It's our job to get people the gospel. If they come in, great. If they don't, that's okay. And really, we are to go out there to give them the gospel, and as they get saved, then we bring them in to be discipled. But it's only as they hear, as they come to know, about Jesus Christ and believe on Him that they are justified, that the church truly grows. And that's the kind of growth that we need to be committed to and that we ought to desire. And so, not only is He exalted to the highest place, but because of His sacrifice on Calvary, there will be many who will come to Christ. He will see His seed, and they will be numerous. But He will also enjoy long life. Again, a veiled reference to His resurrection when it says in verse 10 that He shall prolong His days. We're just speaking about the fact that not only would He die, but He would rise from the dead and He would live then forever. Everybody who is raised from the dead that we read about in the Word of God died again, eventually. Lazarus died again. The widow's son that Elijah raised from the dead died again. Elisha raised a woman's son from the dead, and he will die again. They all died again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose never to die again. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, He says to John, "I am He that liveth and was dead." He emphasizes the fact, "I'm alive, but I was dead." Indeed, Jesus was dead. That when His body was taken down off that cross, He wasn't in a swoon. He wasn't just unconscious. He was dead. But He says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, there was first fruits. They would bring that offering as the harvest would begin to be taken in. The first of that harvest would be brought and given to the Lord. The first part belonged to God, and they would bring that first part. But the first fruits was an indication. By giving that, they were saying, "We're thankful for the harvest, and this is only the beginning. There's more to come." So when Jesus is the first fruits of those that are risen from the dead, it reminds us that there are more to come. That because Jesus lives, we too shall live. That our resurrection hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But He is alive forevermore. And because He lives, we too shall live. It's interesting in the book of Matthew, when it tells us about Jesus' death, it tells us, beginning in verse 50, that when He had cried again with a loud voice, He yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave. But I think it's interesting that Matthew goes on to add, they came out of the graves after His resurrection, not before His resurrection. He was the first fruits. He was the first. And even those, we don't know whether were they caught up to heaven with Him, perhaps. Did they live a while longer and then again die? But it says that they went into the holy city. They went into Jerusalem and appeared unto many. But it's interesting that there was a number who rose from the dead, but they didn't rise until after He did. He was the first fruits. And so He has length of days. And Hebrews 7:25 reminds us that He is able to save us to the uttermost when we come to God by Him, because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And then lastly tonight, He has been exalted. He has brought about many, the salvation of many, all who believe on Him. And He is alive forevermore and promises us resurrection as well. But He also gives us then gifts. Again, in verse 12, He'll divide, not only He will divide Him a portion, but He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He'll divide the spoil. And I would say again, remind us tonight that every blessing that we have has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the spoil that He is distributing to us. When a king would lead his army out to battle in Bible times and he would be victorious, there would be a big victory parade. He would lead his army back, but part of that parade would also be those he had conquered, the ones that had not died in battle that he had conquered. They would come in chains, humiliated because they had suffered defeat. But as the king would come back and he would bring the spoils of battle, then he would divide those spoils with his people. And that's the picture here of Christ. He's won the victory. He's defeated our enemy, Satan. And now He's giving the spoils of victory to us. And so in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, Paul would write, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He's quoting Psalm 68:18. But part of those gifts is the literal spiritual gifts that God gives to us, because in Ephesians 4, verse 8, then verses 9 and 10 are just a parenthetical statement. So if you put verse 8 and verse 11 together, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There's four of the gifts that he's given. The spoils of victory, the church, with all of its teachers today, is a blessing that Christ won for us. The church should be a blessing to us. It is a blessing to us. It's a blessing to have the kinship and the fellowship we have with other believers. It's a blessing to be taught the Word of God and to be challenged by the Word of God, by those whom God has gifted to preach and to teach. But that's a gift that God has given to us. But he's also given all of us gifts so that all of us can participate in the work of the church. And so we read about the various gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 and Romans chapter 12. We read about these gifts of the Spirit and other places that God has given to us. Those are part of the spoils of victory that Christ won for us when he died upon the cross. And every blessing that we have, the righteousness that is ours, the joy, the peace, the satisfaction that we can have, the security that we have in Christ, to know that we are saved and that we will be saved eternally, the fact that we're going to be able to go to heaven and enjoy all the blessings that are there, and even the material provisions that we have now, all these blessings that we have, they have been purchased for us by Christ through his death on the cross. They're the rewards that the Father has given to the Son, that the Son then imparts to us because of his victory. And so, as Isaiah closes this great chapter, this great treatise on the sacrifice and the exaltation of Christ, he reminds us of many of the blessings that Christ won through his death on Calvary. But his exaltation and all the things that go with that was due to his willing humiliation. And again, as we said this morning as we close, we should be grateful for what he's done for us. We should be grateful for all the spoils that he has given to us, that he won for us through his death upon the cross. But he also has set an example for us. And let me close tonight with this thought, that his exaltation was due to his willingness to submit himself to his Father and to suffer and to die for us. There is it's not an exaltation in the same way, but there is a blessing, if you want to call it an exaltation, that we can experience as we are willing to humble ourselves before God, humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the will of God. Jesus put it this way, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Jesus died and rose from the dead and brings forth much fruit. But if we want to be fruitful as believers, we too must die to self. We must, like the Lord Jesus, we must become obedient to our Heavenly Father, even if it would mean obedience to the point of death, and even if it would mean obedience to the point of a cruel death, such as Jesus died for us. But for most of us, God is calling us to an actual physical suffering and death like that. There have been those that have been martyred through the centuries, and even today in other parts of the world, people are being martyred for their faith. Most of the sacrifices that God is calling us to make, most of the submission that God is asking of us, is not as severe as that in one way, but in another way it is, because it means the surrender of our will. It means that we must say no to ourselves and yes to God. And that is often difficult. And yet, really, if we want our lives to count the most for eternity, if we want to get the greatest enjoyment and satisfaction out of our Christian life and be the greatest blessing to others and bring the greatest glory to God, then we too must humble ourselves and become obedient to our Father to whatever degree and to whatever extent He calls us to follow Him. And so even in His death and resurrection, as Isaiah writes of it, there's a challenge for us. There is the blessing and there is the joy that we can have in the Lord to know what He's done for us. But there's also the example of how then we can turn around and bring great glory to Him by submitting to our Heavenly Father as He did to the Father. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, again, it's a wonderful text that we've been looking at these several messages, and we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. What a blessing. And Father, as we think upon Christ's obedient suffering and the exaltation that He experienced, it does remind us of our need to follow in His steps and to be submissive to You. Father, we pray that You would lead us, that You would enable us. Lord, we cannot submit in our own power. It is only as You empower us, as You just touch our hearts and really bring us to that place of submission, that we will fully submit ourselves to You. Father, help us to understand the necessity of that for our lives to bring glory to You. And Father, as You lead us, help us to just humble ourselves, submit ourselves to You in every area of our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.